We are continuing on in the book of Colossians, and today we're going to be looking specifically at verses 18 and 19. I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 25, because this is one complete section, one pericope. And I'm going to be discussing particularly marriage. I'm going to be addressing wives and husbands and their particular duties. Believe it or not, I'm going to reverse the order. I'm going to make the emphasis today verse 19 instead of verse 18, and I'm going to speak particularly of the duties of husbands, heads of households, and then we'll talk next week about the duties of wives. That way, wives, if next week you're feeling beat up, you'll know that your husband's had to endure it first. So that'll be hopefully a way that you will be receiving solace in the midst of that. Now, my hope is that as we're reading through these things, because there is a tendency whenever you are reading about marriage or any subject like that, any practical issue in the Christian faith, there's a tendency to say, I hope so-and-so is hearing this. I hope my husband is hearing these words. He really needs them. Or I hope my wife, her ears are open at this point. I hope she hasn't fallen asleep again. I hope she's going to listen and she's going to put these things into effect because she really needs to hear them. Brothers and sisters, I hope that instead of doing that today, that you would be applying this to your own heart, and that you would be saying, as we go before the Lord in prayer in a little while, Lord, apply these things to my own heart, Lord. Let it be said that he heard, and he knew he needed to change. As I've been going through these verses, I too have been pricked to the very core of my being, and it has sent me in that good way. After you're convicted, sometimes the Lord sets you to praying and studying and working. And certainly that has been the case in my life. And I hope it has the same effect on you. And I hope that as a result of that, your own marriage, either present or future, will be improved. But before we read these verses now, let's go before the Lord and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God our Father, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help us to understand these things and to apply them in our own lives. Lord, I know that many who are not married will be listening to this, either those who are very young, or those who are moving towards marriage. But I pray, O Lord, that you would let them too know that there are ways that these things must and should be applied. Let us also, O Lord, not feel that we already have it right, that there's nothing in our own marriage that can improve. And certainly, Lord, never let us despair. Never let it be said that we gave up. We figured that we could not improve our marriage. And never let us be content to simply continue along in a state that is lacking in improvement, lacking in Christ-likeness, lacking in godliness. Instead, Lord, oh, give us hearts that desire to praise and glorify you in our own marriage. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no impartiality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, at the outset, just starting out, let me admit that there is a lot of language and instruction within Colossians 3, verses 18 through Colossians 4, verse 1, that rubs our culture the wrong way. There are a lot of things that are politically incorrect by today's standards. There are a lot of things that, if we were honest, rub us the wrong way as well in this instruction. Why? Well, the verses speak of submission and obedience. And they speak of submission and obedience, in our case, in a time of radical egalitarianism. There is a belief in our culture that everyone should be perfectly equal. There should be no hierarchies in society, and there should certainly be no hierarchies in the household. Nobody is the boss of me, is something that pervades our culture wherever we are. Now, when society looks at these verses, they do tend to focus their anger on particular verses. They focus their anger on verses 18 and 22 in particular, and they say, how dare the Apostle Paul tell women to submit to their husbands? And worse even than that, how dare the Apostle Paul tell slaves to obey their masters? Now, you'll notice that we use that word, it's not up on the screen, but we use the word bondservant in these verses. That's a nice way of saying slaves. I sometimes think that the men who translated the Bible use words like that because they know the force of a word like slave, and they know how it's going to hit us full force. But when Paul says he's a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to tell the truth, as I said, these verses don't just get on the nerves of society. They're about submission, and they get on all of our nerves. And I mean all of these verses in some way step on our toes. For instance, husbands, verse 19, and I hope you realize this, is not a suggestion. Verse 19 is a command. It's a command given to all Christian men to love their wives. And what is the reaction on hearing this that so many husbands give? I've received it in counseling myself. When you say there is a command, brother, to love your wife, reading that kind of thing, the husband grits his teeth and he says, easy for you to say, Paul. You aren't married to her. In fact, Paul, as I remember, you aren't married at all. You know, I tried. I tried to love this woman that the Lord gave me, but I am tired of having my feelings trampled on every single time. So you love her, I can't. That is one of the reactions that men, unfortunately, are prone to give. A rebellious reaction, even to that commandment. Well, all right, so maybe wives and slaves, but children, surely children don't feel trampled on by these verses, do they? Children, obey your parents. Now, there's a command that children love, right? Obey your parents. What do we see in society today regarding obey your parents? Well, how many of our TV shows send the message, children, obey your wise parents? They don't. They don't exist anymore. What do our TV programs say? They send the same message over and over again. Your parents are stupid. You can only be free and have fun if you break all of their rules systematically. And what does our society tell them? That's what the media tells them. But what does our society tell them? What does our culture tell them? Well, look at our laws. All of our laws are running in that direction as well. Delaware just passed a law banning spanking. New York City now gives abortion pills away to girls as young as 14 in the public schools without telling their parents. Every signal that we send these days says parental authority is bad. You shouldn't have to submit to parents. And so this message, submit, 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 cuts across every single person's character whom it touches. And the natural man reacts in an angry way. But the key to all of this instruction on submission is actually found in the preceding verse. What did Paul tell us in verse 17 of Colossians 3? He said this, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, there's your organizing principle. Everything for Christ. Everything submitted to Christ. Because you see, Colossians is a book about the lordship of Christ. And that means the lordship of Christ, not just His lordship over the church, but over the home, over the family, over every aspect of your life. And Paul has been preaching to the Colossians that the key to the Christian life is not secret knowledge that has to be learned from these Gnostic false teachers who would come in. And it's not obedience to the works of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament as these Judaizing false teachers were proclaiming. He said that the open secret to the Christian faith was the Christian's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you, brothers and sisters, who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, are united to Him by that faith. You have, therefore, reconciliation. You have justification. You have peace with God. And because of your union with Christ, you have the inestimable, incredible gift of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the hope dwelling within you of eternity because of the Holy Spirit's presence and work in you, ongoing every day, as you are day by day made more holy, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been telling them, because of your union with Christ, you are a new creation. And therefore, live as a new creation. Cast off the dead works of the old man and put on the new man. Cast off Adam, put on Christ. And more, Christian, be submitted to His will in everything. Because the entire Christian life, not just your time at church, not just your time socializing with your Christian friends, the entire Christian life is to be one of willing submission to the will of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Christian's entire life should be one of saying to God, "Not my will, but yours be done," in every single area. That's one of the reasons I love the Puritans so much, not just because I love language with lots of these and thous and eths. He speaketh. I love the Puritans because that was their desire. It was their desire to bring all of life and faith and practice into conformity to the will of God. And so whenever they had a question before them, how should we worship? How should we deal with the civil magistrate? What should our families look like? Their first question was always, what does God say in His Word? What is the will of God for our lives? What has He revealed to us? So they would go to the Bible immediately, and they lived a life of sola scriptura in every particular area. Now, to live that life of conformity to Christ's will requires more than just having the Word and knowing the Word. It also requires having a heart that is full of the Word, a heart that is full of the light of Christ, a heart that is full of love to Christ and is therefore willing to obey. Now, those of you who were converted in adulthood, who remember your pre-conversion days, know that there was a time when you were not willing to submit to Christ. Your old nature, your depraved nature, was just not willing to submit. It was in a state of rebellion constantly to Christ and usually to every other authority in your life as well. Because your old nature screamed out daily, "I am the Lord of my life." But the renewed nature of the born-again Christian says, "Jesus is Lord." And not just of the hour that I give Him on Sunday morning, not just the hour and 20 minutes I give Him on Sunday morning because I go to Providence PCA, but to every single minute and second of my life, for now until forever. And so Paul is talking about how this works out in every dimension of the Christian life. He's applying it. Because the false teachers had come in and they'd said, okay, here are the new organizing principles, the good works that you have to do in order to have the perfect life. Here's the things you have to do. And instead, Paul goes back to our union with Christ, the reality of it. And he says, now this is how it works out in every dimension of your life. And so he's addressing the family. And he gives us in these verses three paradigms. Three, I hope you see all three, of the believer's relationship to Christ. Because he uses these relationships within the family structure to explain the believer's relationship to Christ. God uses them again and again in the Bible. And all of them depend on a willing submission to his authority. The first paradigm, the first example that he gives us in these verses is husband and wife. Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. Christ is the husband of every believer. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The second paradigm that he gives you is the paradigm of parent-child relations. That, too, is one of the paradigms that God uses to explain his relationship to us and our relationship to him. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Every believer is one of God's children. Third paradigm he gives us is master and slave. Now, we run into this head-on in all of those greetings, the initial greetings in Paul's epistles, where he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Or later on in the epistle, when he mentions that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul and the other apostles constantly refer to themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, bondservants of Christ. But I want you to know this, every Christian who has been freed from bondage to sin and who has embraced Christ by faith is a slave of Christ. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So he wants us to see how these relationships work out on two levels. The first level being our submission to Christ and how they function as ways of teaching us about it. And then secondly, in the household. But understand this, there's a day when our household economy will pass away. But in heaven, all of these relations will still remain. The church will forevermore be the bride of Christ in heaven. You, brothers and sisters, and I will always be the children of God in heaven. And lastly, we will always be willing slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. But let's see how it works out now. Well, here on earth, we've got that glorified idea that eventually all of these relationships will be perfect. But here on earth, we see marriage marred by rebellion. Our marriage statistics, when you look at them, even within the Christian church, are fairly grim. Our divorce rates are skyrocketing. Half of all marriages entered into in the United States will end in divorce. Most marriages fail within the first 7 years. And I wish that the rates within evangelical churches were much, much better, but they're not. We seem to have absorbed the world's view of marriage instead of absorbing the Bible's view of marriage. That's a problem, because the world's view of marriage is fundamentally flawed, and it's flawed by a rebellion that goes all the way back to the garden. In the garden, before the fall, we had a perfect union of man and woman, a perfect communion, no problems. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, would have had the perfect marriage. But they did. And therefore, marriage is marred for all of us. It's marred in several ways. First, you have the general problems that are going to happen when you have two sinners yoked together, living together. There's always going to be problems there. But there are particular ways that the Lord pointed out in the curse of the fall where sin and rebellion are going to be manifested in marriage. In Genesis 3:1, 16b, for instance, the Lord says specifically, as he's pronouncing the results of the curse, the results of the fall to Eve, he says to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what that means is this. It means that Eve's desire, the woman's desire, will be for the office and the authority of her husband. And so there's going to be a constant friction in every married relationship, because it's Adam's calling, it's man's calling, to be the head of the family, to rule in the household. And yet his wife is constantly going to be itching to have that authority over her removed and to take it herself. Now, we'll talk about the the sins that wives can fall into in this particular area next week. Now I want to concentrate on the particular sins of husbands in this particular area. The sins of misrule. There are two particular ways that we can misrule in the family. You'll find that almost all of your sins of misrule fall into one or the other of these categories. The first is this. It is to become a tyrant within the family. To be commanding and expecting things that the Lord does not call us to call our wives to obey. It is when a man takes authority into his own hands and he legislates new law for his wife. When he commands her to do things that God's law forbids, or doesn't command her to do things that God's law requires. That's one of the ways he can do it. He can become a tyrant, taking all authority to himself and trying to get her to do things that the Lord has not said she should do. The second way, though, that he can become a misruler is simply to abdicate his position, to say, I'm giving up my authority, and to fail to lead, either physically or spiritually. He becomes a non-entity in the household. And what is he doing? Sometimes the culture encourages that kind of thing. They say, oh yes, no, let your wife have the authority. But what is he doing really? He is taking all of his responsibilities and shifting them across the table and saying, there you go, honey. Now you're the spiritual head of the church, of the household. And there you go. Now you're in charge of being the final authority in our children's lives. I'll only have authority over the TV clicker. Okay, this is the easy chair here is the realm of my rule. And he'll progress on in that way. What has he done? Has he made her life easier by abdicating his position? He's made it infinitely harder. And sometimes you'll have the double curse of the man who's constantly swinging between these positions like a drunk all over the road. One moment he's tyrannizing, the next moment he's responding to her lack of willingness to submit to his tyranny by saying, well, that's fine. I give up. I'm walking away. And abdicating. So tyranny, abdication. What a wonderful household that is. Where you're all over the road. Well, husbands, that ought not to be. And it won't be if we remember the main goal in our life. Now, what is the main goal in your life? The pollster, George Barna, says, unfortunately, the main goal of most Christians, male and female, is personal happiness. But, let me warn you, if your main goal in your life is your own personal happiness, it's going to be fatal to your marriage. And oddly, you're not going to be happy. If you live your entire life trying to make yourself happy, you never will be. Mary Fairchild, a missionary to Brazil, wrote these words. After reading a book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage, she reflected, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? When I first considered this nugget of a question, it began to completely reposition my perspective, not just on marriage, but on life. In the Christian life, personal happiness is not the ultimate goal. Seeking only self-gratification and personal fulfillment will almost always bring the opposite result. Christ taught by his example that true spiritual fulfillment is attained when we die to ourselves in loving others. This is not a popular message in today's Please Me society, but it's still the message of the cross. So this goes back to what we heard before, that the main goal of the Christian life is not our personal happiness. The main goal of the Christian life is holiness. And if you are a father and a husband, it's not just your holiness that needs to be your goal. It's the holiness of your wife and the holiness of your children. And the thing is, as you and they progress in holiness, believe it or not, this really is the case, you will also progress in happiness. The holier a man is, the holier a family is, the more settled they are. The more calm they are, the more at peace they are, even in the midst of a storm, and the happier they are. So the key to attaining that holiness, and what is the key to having a holy marriage? The answer is in verse 18. Husbands, love your wives. Now, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he doesn't mean give her candy on occasion. Send her some flowers once in a while. Make doe eyes at her across the table. Don't just say, love you, babe, in passing every once in a while. That's not what he means by love. The paradigm he gives us for the love of the husband to the wife is the love of Christ to the church. Now, in unpacking that, how do we go about showing that kind of Christ-like love, that self-sacrificing, that all-in, completely committed love that Christ has to the church, to our wives? How do we do it? Well, I've given you in your Sabbath meditation this unpacking of the duties of husbands to their wives, and love is central to all of them. Now, in your particular Sabbath meditation, in your folder, you have there the 7 applications I'm going to make, but you have them without the scripture proofs, so to speak. I'm going to add those back in. But please, husbands, meditate on these things. I'm going to try to apply them. I'm going to give you some applications, but the applications of them are going to be far more far-reaching than anything I could ever do. And so I'm praying that you will be able to apply them in your own particular lives. And younger women who are not yet married, I pray that these are the kind of things that you would be seeking in a spouse. I want a spouse who does this, because you need this kind of husband. And also, those of you who are married, pray that the Lord would develop these kind of things in your husband. The first one, the first duty of husbands to their wives, is most endeared love to them, like to the love of Christ to His church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. J.I. Packer, in drawing a contrast between the modern way of thinking about love and marriage, said this about the Puritan way of looking at love and marriage. He said, the Puritan ethic of marriage was first to look not for a partner whom you do love passionately at this moment, but rather for one whom you can love steadily as your best friend for life, then to proceed with God's help to do just that. So I hope you understand this. You are required, brothers, to love your wives as Christ loves the church in a constant and an ongoing manner. To love the one whom God has given you and to seek all the opportunities that you have to show that love to her. Love is more than just words. Love is an ongoing commitment. Love is a willingness to sacrifice yourself. Love is a willingness to watch her costume dramas, to go shopping with her in the stores you don't even like to walk into. It's a willingness to sacrifice your needs and wants for hers on a regular basis. To be thinking constantly of her growth. To be thinking, how may I be a better husband to my wife? How may I sanctify her? Grow her in holiness. One of the worst things that can possibly happen is God gives us a woman full of hope, full of expectation, full of a desire to be led in a godly way. And at the end of her life, we hand back to Christ this woman whom we have embittered and neglected and not fulfilled that role in. That should never be the case. Live your lives so that you are self-consciously loving your wife. Second thing he mentions, dwelling with them, and according to knowledge, honoring them, and delighting in their company. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Note this in terms of delighting in them. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Proverbs 5:18-19. That's some racy stuff from the Song of Solomon. But it's there, and it's in the Bible for a reason. We are to love our wives, to delight in them, to love them more than any of our stupid hobbies, to put them ahead of deer hunting and fishing and running and football, and to make it known that after Christ, they have pride of place in our heart, never before Christ. One of the worst things that you can do to your wife is make her your idol. And why is one of the worst things that you can do to your husband is to make him your idol? No, Christ must come first, but if he does, then your wife will be second. And she will enjoy that relationship. Don't let anything become an idol that displaces both Christ and your wife in your life. Now, I need to make this point, going back to that language from the Song of Solomon, because it's a real problem today. It's something I see cropping up in marriages all the time these days. Husbands, love your wives has that tender, emotional, romantic component, absolutely. But I'm probably going to get in huge trouble here, and this may be the last sermon you hear from me, but if so, still take this to heart, husbands. Even if you never plan on coming back after hearing this, love your wives physically as well. Love them physically. You have a one flesh relationship with this woman and this woman alone. To quote Jesus Christ about marriage, and he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And when we think of those verses, we're usually thinking of adultery, okay? Someone else coming in and prying a man and his wife apart, entering into an illicit relationship. I want you to think of this in terms of your own role. Do not yourself separate what God has joined together. So remember this one flesh relationship and maintain that physical intimacy that should exist within your marriage. Your wife is not your roommate. Your wife is not your cook. Your wife is not your housekeeper. Your wife is not your nanny. She is the only one on earth with whom you can have this incredibly intimate one flesh relationship. And the maintenance of that relationship is vital to your spiritual health and to the health of your marriage as well. If I can get you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, I'll let Paul make this point in his letter to the Corinthians. He writes this, I'm going to start with verse 2. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The physical side of your marriage is incredibly important. The Puritans recognized this, and they actually disciplined, believe it or not, for it, a neglect of marital relations. Now, we don't need much encouragement in this in our newlywed stage. I mean, to get newlyweds apart, you need a bucket of cold water in many cases. But gradually, the tendency is to cool off, for the physical relationship to gradually dwindle. But you give it up and you are in trouble. I tell you this, in all of my years in counseling, whenever I hear that the physical relationship between a man and his wife has not been there for a long time, I begin to tremble. I was counseling a family from outside the church, and I was asking them about their relationship, and I said, "How long has it been since you were intimate?" And they said, "Over a decade." And I thought, oh no. Because I knew that unless I could repair that, I couldn't bring the marriage back together. I can't repair anything. But unless that came back together, there was going to be trouble. It was going to be impossible to repair the other stuff. Don't downplay the importance of this, because there is an anorexia in this area that is becoming very, very prevalent amongst Christian families. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but there is more than one reason I am very happy there are so many pregnancies in this church, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, and this is actually related to the point that I have just shown, thirdly, tenderness towards them. To be tender, to be loving, to be compassionate, not to be brutal, not to be uncaring, to be tender, and also careful provision of food and raiment and all things necessary for them as for their own bodies. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Brothers and sisters, husbands are supposed to provide for their wives. They're supposed to tenderly love them, but they're also to provide for their physical needs. And they are to be the breadwinners. We are to be diligent. If a man does not provide for his own, he is worse than a heathen, Paul tells us. One of the ways that you show your family you love them is by laboring for them. Sometimes we think only of labor as the way that we show our love. Yes, it's one dimension, but it's a very important dimension, brothers. And that too is slipping out of the Christian lexicon. We see more and more often husbands who are not diligent, husbands who do not provide for their wives, and husbands who do not think that as they do so, they are not showing love to their family. Brothers, we must provide for our wives. Fourth, fidelity to them in keeping the marriage covenant so as to forbear the use of any other besides themselves. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Remember, your relationship, that one flesh relationship that we have spoken of, is for them and them alone. Now, one of the problems that we are running into is that in this time of social networking, there is more opportunity than ever to enter into inappropriate relationships with people who aren't our wives. And the devil is always going to be looking for them. One of the things that he's going to do is when you and your wife are going through a bad patch, is he's going to push you in the direction of another more sensitive ear, someone who will listen to you. And you will engage in inappropriate relations. You'll develop an emotional attachment to them. And then usually that emotional progresses to the physical attachment. You must be wary of that. Set very high hedges in your life. Do not be comparing yourself, or comparing rather, your spouse, husbands and wives. Do not be comparing your spouse to other people, to other women husbands. This is something that men fall into all. Well, why can't she be like her? Now, first we're doing the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It's a fallacy. If you married her, you'd have even more problems. Trust me. But there's always that comparison. We take that which God has given us and we compare it to something else that we are sure will show how lacking it is, how we deserve something else. Don't allow that to happen. Rather, instead, be thinking of how much God has blessed you in this woman, in this one flesh relationship, and the things that you have. Be thankful to Him and be constantly desiring to build up that marriage covenant. High hedges. Do not put yourself in situations of danger. Do not think I can withstand them. Be where you think you stand, lest you fall. Five, protection of them from injuries and covering of their infirmities with the wings of love. And David rescued his two wives for charity, that is, love shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's the spiritual aspect of this, and then there's the physical aspect as well. It says to protect your wives from injury. It means, obviously, physically, we should be doing all that we can to protect our wives from harm. But also, that we should protect them from being injured, particularly by ourselves, in our speech, in the hard and cruel things that we can say, the comparisons we can make. Carl Robbins was using as an example, you know, why can't you be like her? She went on a diet and lost 50 pounds in like 2 days. Why can't you do that? Do you know how cutting and cruel that is? Beware of your words. You can injure your wife for weeks with one sentence. And brothers, I know this from experience, you'll watch the sentence going out, that cutting sentence in the middle of an argument over something stupid. She hit you with the water pistol and you answered with a nuclear warhead and you're sitting there, I wish you could just reel the words back and put them in mind, but I can't. And you're dealing with a deeply wounded woman for the next few weeks. Don't do it. Physically, this should be a no-brainer, but in the Christian community, unfortunately, it isn't. You may not ever raise your hand to your wife. Lay hands on your wife. Never, ever, ever. Brothers, the sad thing is, in terms of physical protection, according to the statistics, our wives most need physical protection from their own husbands. That ought not to be the case. Let it never be the case in your house. You are worse than a heathen if you do that. We need to regain, I really believe this, we need to get back words like chivalry. We need to get words like honor and courage. And we also need to rehabilitate words like cad. Because that is what a man is who lays his hands on his wife. Never let it be the case. Sixthly, we need to be careful to please them in all things lawful and fit, and praise of them when they do well. He is married, careth of the things that are of the world, that he may please his wife. Praise them. Give them that encouragement that they need. You know, the sad thing is, we are so full of compliments, aren't we, in the dating relationship? It's always best foot forward. We're always seeking to, you know, oh man, you look so pretty. Let me open the door. Hey, is that new hair you've got? That's just amazing. You know, everything about you, you just kind of glow. Can I lay down on the ground for you? You can just walk over me. That's really the way we act during dating. And then it's like a hunting expedition. You date, you marry, and you put her head on the wall, and then you go back to, you know, clicking. Got that one a few years ago. Oh, there she is. Pot pie? Pot pie? Pot pie! Now, brothers, that ought not to be the case. It ought to be the case that we are constantly seeking to build them up in the Spirit, to encourage them, to fill them with that knowledge that, yes, you see them as God's gift to you, not as something that encumbers your household and your life. Henry Smith said, first he must choose his love, then he must love his choice, and not just now, but forevermore. Seventh, possibly most important, prayer with them and for them, counsel and admonition of them, and every way helping them, especially in reference to their souls, walking with them in the ways and ordinances of the Lord. Ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, spiritually, let me simply move this right into your laps. Husbands, you are the spiritual heads of your households. I am not. I'm the pastor of this church. I am not the spiritual head of your household. And your wife is not the spiritual head of your household either. You are the pastor of your household. That is your flock. And those are the ones for whom you will be responsible at the end of time. God will seek to see how you have nurtured them, how you have caused their spiritual growth. And so you need to be constantly spiritually leading. And even when there is resistance, what do I mean by that? You have to be willing to do what is right, even when your wife is pushing back against it. She doesn't want to go to the second service. Encourage. I'm not saying, you know, get a rope and tie her to the car and then drive to the church or anything like that. But encourage spirituality and godliness. Encourage family worship. Encourage prayer. Ask her, how are you doing spiritually, honey? What have you been reading in the Bible? Have spiritual discourse with her. Talk to her about theological issues. Ask her how she is doing at heart. How is your relationship with Christ? And be constantly encouraging her, building her up in the faith, leading and setting the right example. And remember, you can only do this if you are spiritually setting the right example in your own life. Asking your wife, honey, what did you read in the Bible, when she knows full well you haven't picked it up in months? Why would you care? You don't read the Word. Brothers, we need to be teaching by our example. And we will not have anything of any spiritual use to tell our children and our wives if we have not gotten it into ourselves. But in all these things, remember this, your authority ends in your wife's life, and you become a tyrant the moment you begin instructing her to do things that go against the Word of God. I will give you an example of that. I don't expect that it will happen in this church, but this is something that has happened. In a church we were in, previously, there was a wife who was unequally yoked. She married a Catholic man. And he was okay with the kids being taken to her church on occasion, but he insisted, absolutely insisted, that those children be baptized in a Roman Catholic church, that they go through Roman Catholic instruction, and that they become communicant members of the Roman Catholic Church. Absolutely insistent. And she was saying, well, I have to do it, right? I mean, he's the spiritual head of the household. I have to be willing to submit in this particular area. The pastor came back to her and said, no, you do not. That is an apostate church. It would be wrong to raise up those children in that particular church and to make them members of it. It's not even a church. Do not allow it to happen. And so he said, he has no authority to force you to do this thing. Brothers and sisters, the authority of a husband does not trump Christ's authority. We cannot compel our wives to do that which he says no to. Now, I will make a greater point of this next week, but this is one of the most important things to remember. Your marriage will only work if both of you are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key to your marriage. You'll only be able to submit to one another as you are submitted to God. Now, I didn't know any of these things, incidentally, when I was first married. It is only by the grace of God that I am still married. He gave me a gracious and merciful wife who overlooked the many faults that I had in my opening days. But brothers, you both need to be absolutely submitted. And if you're not, well, then your marriage will go the way of the world. If you are constantly seeking for your own pleasure, if she is seeking for her own pleasure and happiness, you will diverge. And that divergence will get worse and worse. So seek to praise the Lord and to honor Him in everything that you do. Let's go before Him in prayer. God, our Father, we thank You, O Lord, for the ways in which You have shown us Your will for marriage. I pray, O Lord, that You would help us as husbands to take these things to heart. And as we have been given 7 principles by Your minister, Thomas Vincent, I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to review them and to ask ourselves, am I really doing these things? Have I fallen short? Am I really loving my wife as Christ loves the church? And in all of those ways where we see that we are not, help us, O Lord, to change that and to love her self-sacrificially, to love her earnestly, to love her as Christ loved the church. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.